If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are closing out our series in 1 Timothy this morning, and I am leaving on vacation this afternoon. That's right. So, I got to give you a preview for next week. Dr. Chuck Roper will be here next week. He serves full-time with grad crew. That means he works at U of M with their grad students and leads as many of them to the Lord as he can and disciples them. And if you've been reading his prayer letters, you know he's been up to some exciting stuff, and God has been using him in some exciting ways. And so he'll be here speaking next week. The week after that, Dr. Timothy Warren will be preaching. When guys like me want to get better at preaching, we go to guys like him to learn how to do it better. So he's going to be preaching next week. He teaches preaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. So if you know anything about church world, you know that's important work to teach preaching at that school. So he'll be here the following week, and then I'll be back after that. So if you have your Bibles with you, and we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. I'm just wondering why. Typically that goes away, doesn't it? I'll try to ignore it if you try to ignore it. How about that? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "As for the rich in this present age," my guess is that almost all of you are pretty sure that applies to someone else. As for the rich in this present age, I'm guessing that when you think about money, and we're talking about money today, and you think about riches, you're thinking, that's not me. So let's talk about money for a little bit. In 2016, the government took a census, and they found that in Allegan County, the median household income is $55,000, roughly. And probably what you're doing right now is comparing what you make, what your household income is, to that. And you're deciding whether or not you are rich. Most of you are like, yeah, I'm not rich. Okay, well, let's say you make double, and I should back up and just say for a second, the median household income is $55,000. That means you're at about $158 per day, and you're like, man, I do not know how I spend that. But that's the median. So the double the median, if you double the median from 2016, in 2016 dollars, that is $111,000 a year. And that is $316 a day. And I think there's a bunch of you that will be looking at this going, dude, if I made $111,000 a year, I would be rich. I know I'd be rich if I had a six-figure income. Is that what you're saying? Because I've talked to people that make six figures, and I don't think they all feel like they're rich. They've got their house payment, they've got car payments, they've got kids in this activity and that activity, and they've got credit card debt, and they've got school debt. And I don't think they all feel like they're rich. I think it'd be pretty easy for someone who makes six figures to look at this, as for the rich in this present age, and have them think, that's not me. That applies to somebody else. Well, let's say you make half the median, and you're at $27,000 a year. And you know you're not rich. $27,000 a year is half. And it's hard to pin down the poverty line, because I think they measure the poverty line based on how many people are in your household. So I couldn't find, I looked and looked, and I could not find a clear, certain income amount, because I think it depends on, like I say, how many people live at your house. But if you make $27,000 a year, man, there's not a lot of room for margin. And you're going, I know I'm not rich. Well, I want to show you a statistic, and I'm not doing this to try to induce guilt, because part of where we're going to go later on is God wants you to enjoy your stuff. He wants you to enjoy your wealth. He wants you to enjoy what he's blessed you with. It's like if a parent gives a child a gift, the parent isn't hoping that the child really feels guilty about having that. That's not what God is doing. He's not giving you a good gift, hoping you feel bad about having it. Okay, so my point is not to make you feel bad. My point is for help you believe this passage applies to you, no matter where you are in this schedule, on this scale. So if you make half the median, you make almost $80 a day. Now, nearly half the world's population, you knew I was going here, nearly half the population, more than 3 billion people, live on less than $250 a day. And when I hear that, I think, how in the world do you live on $250 a day? How? Maybe the cost of living is just really, really low. How do you live? And I don't know anything about socioeconomics, and I haven't traveled to the developing world, the majority world. I haven't done a lot of that, but just for perspective, just for me to try to take a shot at it and for you to kind of follow along, I thought it might help if we look at a picture. We think part of how you live on $250 a day is the kind of running water that you have is the kind of water that you run with. If you want running water, you go down and you run and get some water, and it doesn't have to be clean. Part of how you live on $250 a day is you don't have appliances. You cook outside over a fire with sticks that you gather. You don't have clean food, and you probably don't have enough food. I don't know about the people in this picture, but when I was looking at the state of poverty in the world, especially southern South Africa, many, many children suffer from malnourishment. And your roof is kind of sketchy, where maybe it holds the water out, but it probably doesn't. And being metal like that, it would just bake. Be loud when it rains. How do you live on $250 a day? Well, you scratch by. So when we read, as for the rich in this present age, I think the people in the developing world would look at us and they would be pretty sure that we were rich. Wherever we are, I mean, we came from our house, and most of us got in a car and drove here. I mean, we have a house with running water. We have a house with electricity. We have a house with more than a couple rooms, usually. Or we have an apartment with a couple rooms rather than one. And we got in our car, which is unbelievable. We had to maybe pick which car. After we picked which pair of shoes, which pair of pants, which shirt, which belt, and we drove to this air-conditioned building. I think when they hear the rich, they think of us. And I think we would do well to think of ourselves like this passage applies to us. As for the rich in this present age. Now, maybe it applies to some of us at different levels, but I think it applies to each of us. On the world scale, we're rich, even if we don't feel very rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now, why would the rich be haughty? Well, maybe because they feel like their life is very, very secure. Because they feel like they have great wealth stored up. Because they feel like their kids have got it together and are doing it right. And that's what society is telling them, and sometimes that's what the church tells them. This is what James wrote about, right? When the rich people come, everyone goes, oh, welcome, and they go run and greet them and usher them into the best seats. And then when the poor people come, they're like, oh, poor people. Hopefully the greeters talk to them. So the church can contribute to this too, if the church isn't keeping its head on straight. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We'll talk more about enjoying later on. But right now, let's just talk about setting our hope on God. Why would you not set your hope on God? What's the alternative to setting your hope on God? Well, you guys have probably experienced at one level or another. You know, you get the credit cards paid off, and you feel like, oh, I can breathe such a sigh of relief because that debt or this debt is paid off. Or you get the car paid off, and you're like, oh, that's one less payment to make. Or you get the savings account put together, and you're like, that's a good thing to have put together. We finally have some money in the bank so that if the car breaks down, we can eat the rest of the week. You know, we don't have to put that on the credit card and pay 20% interest on that anymore. We finally get so we can have some money sitting in the retirement account. We finally get so we can help our kids out a little bit or our grandkids a little bit. We get our portfolio put together and we think life is pretty good. Kind of like building a tower. Life is pretty good. I think we've got it figured out. I think we're pretty safe. Why would the Apostle Paul talk about the uncertainty of wealth? Because markets can shift. Because new technology can come around. Because the bottom can fall out. Because the foundation you build on can tip if you've built it on wealth. Paul says, be careful what you build on. Be careful what you put your hope in. Now he says, this is not supposed to be about guilt. He's saying, don't set your hope on riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy this stuff. Just don't build your hope on it. Going back to the analogy of a parent and a child, it's kind of like the parent giving the child a toy and say, enjoy that. I don't want you to feel guilty about having it. Enjoy that. Enjoy that, but don't love it more than me. But don't place all your hope and all your identity and all of who you are on that object. It's just an object. Play with it, enjoy it, have it. But don't build your hope on it. It's not worth that. It's not that secure. So when Paul is talking to the rich, and there were rich in Ephesus. Like I told you last week, and I probably told you several times, Ephesus was a wealthy port city. It's not on the water anymore because over time, the silt in the river and the bay is built up. But at that time, it was a wealthy port city. And you can go to Ephesus today and you can see the homes. And I saw a video where they were showing that had hot and cold running water, like indoor plumbing of all things. And there's big, beautiful homes up there on the hill. You can go there today and see this stuff. And these people were getting saved. And Paul says, now charge them not to build their hope on an unsteady foundation. Don't do that. They are to do good. So this is like how to keep your faith as you're growing richer and richer. They are to do good. to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, did you catch those four? We'll come back to those at the end when we're talking about homework. I don't want you to forget those, because we're going to come right back to them. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We'll come back to those. Verse 19, thus, well, if you do that, thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, as opposed to a bad foundation, as opposed to a shifting foundation. They're to store up treasure where moth and rust do not corrode and thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew chapter 20, chapter 6, in the words of Jesus. Thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul tells Timothy, command them not to set their hope on the wrong thing, not to build the wrong foundation. And then he tells them, store up eternal treasure. Now, what do you put? This is a safe. And what kinds of things go in a safe? I think things that you want to keep safe go in the safe. Things that are really valuable, really, really, really valuable. Maybe birth certificates, maybe deed to your house, maybe your will, maybe financial, listen to this word, maybe financial securities. What kinds of stuff go in the safe? Really valuable stuff. The most important, most valuable stuff you have goes in the safe because you want to keep it safe because it's so very valuable. This is the stuff that just means so much to you, you can't abide, you can't even think of having it stolen. And most of our life is about getting stuff into the safe. I mean, most of our energy can be spent on getting more and more into that safe, getting more and more of that stuff secure so that we know we'll be safe, so that we know that we'll have enough, so that we know we'll be happy and entertained and we'll have good health care and that our kids will have good educations and we can take nice vacations. And most of our life goes into how do we keep our stuff safe? How do we get more stuff in the safe? And Paul would just remind us remember how you came into this world. Talked about this 2 weeks ago. Remember how you came into this world. You didn't bring anything to this world. You came into this world. They put your first outfit on you, and they put you in that little box. Then you spend your life putting stuff in the safe. Then you leave this world in another little box. And Paul's saying, careful of spending your life trying to fill the box because you're not taking any of it with you. Everything that goes in this box, you're leaving behind. Not some of what goes in this. Everything that goes in this box stays here. What's amazing when you step back from it for a second. What's amazing is that, isn't this when people die? I'm going to go ahead and close this. When people die and they're relatives are fighting over stuff that they've amassed. But they're going to leave that stuff behind too. Nobody's taking it with them. Where Paul starts is he reminds us of where we should put our hope. We should put our hope in God, not in the uncertainty of riches. Then he reminds us we should be storing up eternal treasure. Then he tells us in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. When you think of guard, what do you think of? Think of keep it safe, right? Keep it safe. Keep that deposit safe. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. What he's nervous about is that Timothy will have the good deposit, and then he'll get caught up in the arguments and the vain discussions that are going on there at Ephesus, and he'll start to get worked up about the genealogies and the vain discussions that have been taking place there, that Timothy will start to believe that godliness really is a form of gain, and that as he gets caught up in these arguments, that his faith will become polluted, and that he'll pass down a polluted faith, that his faith will become toxic, that his faith won't become a faith that is worth passing on, but will be a faith to be avoided. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, oh Timothy, get this right. Guard the faith. Guard the faith, Timothy. Pass this on. Make sure it's pure and make sure it's passed on. This is in So if you look across the page in your Bible, you see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Guarding the faith means making sure this knowledge doesn't get lost. It means keeping it pure and passing it on pure. It means keeping it pure and passing it on. And a lot of that is done by modeling a life, especially for people who are growing rich, by modeling a life for our children that stores up treasure in heaven, by modeling a life for our children that is built with our confidence on God. So let's talk about some homework for this week. What can you do? I mean, as you look at this and you kind of scratch your head and say, what should I do? Well, the first question I'd ask as we think about this is, I'd like you to ask and think about, what has God given you that you really, truly enjoy? Remember, Paul said, we should put our hope in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So if that's where Paul starts, put your hope in this God who richly provides us everything to enjoy. What do you enjoy? You should do that, and you should look up and give thanks. You enjoy grilling out? You should grill out, and you should look up, and you should say thank you. You enjoy going out on your boat? You should do that, and you should look up, and you should say thanks. You enjoy taking a walk? Do that. Look up and say thank you. Number one, what should we do? What should we do? Number one, we should do something we enjoy and give thanks. I mean, this is what God wants. This is why he gave it to you. He didn't give it to you hoping that you would feel bad about having it. He didn't give it to you hoping that you would resist the temptation to enjoy the good gifts that he gave you. He gave it to you because he likes you, and he wants you to enjoy it. He is good. He is much more generous and much more kind and much more giving than we give him credit for. You should think of something you enjoy. You should identify something you enjoy. You should make a habit of doing it, and you should give thanks every time you do it. Homework, number one. Number one, do something you enjoy and give thanks. Number two comes from verse 18. They are to do good and be rich in good works. Can I combine those? It's like Paul's trying to emphasize it by saying it twice. Like, it's going to be really easy. The more your wealth grows and the more important you think you are, the more demands that come on your time, the more people are asking for you to commit to stuff, it's going to be harder and harder for you to do good. I watched a sermon this last week preached by a guy who pastors a lot of wealthy people. And this guy said, one of the ways you keep your heart from becoming cold, because wealth is not always a friend to faith, one of the ways you keep your heart from becoming cold is you volunteer and you serve. I mean, this is what Jesus modeled for us. Jesus modeled serving, and so you find a way to serve. Like he used the analogy of maybe an attorney that's growing wealthy and comes to his pastor and says, I don't know what to do. Like, I'm making less and less time for church, or I'm getting more and more prideful. I don't know what. And he said, well, have you volunteered for the nursery? Because those babies, they don't think you're all that. They'll puke on you just like they'll puke on anybody else. And it will be good for your soul to get puked on by an infant. It will remind you, you'll have a sane view of yourself. If you volunteer to work in Awana, because those kids don't think of you any different because you have a Rolex versus a Timex. They don't care. They don't care. So you volunteer and you serve, you humble yourself and you serve. In Kids Hope, we saw a promotion for Kids Hope today where you go into the school, you stop all the important things that you're doing. And you have a lot of important things that you're doing. You stop everything you're doing and you go and you sit there across the table from a little kid and you tell yourself, this is a good investment of time. 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 This is something Jesus would do. I'm here with Jesus. And that's good for your soul, because your soul is in danger of running while you try to build your kingdom. Or you go and you sit with old people. They can't get out anymore. Remember a couple weeks ago, we did the list of widows that can't drive. Go and sit with one of them. And this is a good investment of time. Or you volunteer in one of the many nonprofits here in Allegan. And you tell yourself, this is a good investment of time. This is building my life on Christ. This is storing up an eternal treasure. This is good to do. It's good for our souls because it reminds us that life is not all about us, and we don't always have to be focused on building our little kingdoms. What we said, number one, enjoy what you have and look up and give thanks. I mean, God gave it to you hoping you would enjoy it. You should enjoy it. Enjoy it. Then we said, number two, become rich in good works. And I think your temptation and my temptation is to leave here and say, I should help out with something. And then we might help out with something like VBS, which is great. You should help out with VBS. You help out with VBS once, and then you forget about it and go back to life as life goes. I think it would be smarter to sign up for something that is systematic, something that runs several months a year, something that kind of runs all the time so that you're not just making a one-time commitment and then you forget about it and go back to life. I think it's good to have a systematic commitment to growing rich. I don't think you got richer and richer, by making one good decision. I think you got rich by making lots and lots and lots of good decisions over a long period of time. And this, growing rich in good works, requires lots and lots and lots of good decisions over a long period of time. So number one, enjoy what you have. Number two, do good. Become rich in good works. Number three comes from the second half of verse 18. They should be generous and ready to share. Paul is charging them to systematically, intentionally give stuff away. I had to call my dad this morning to confirm a story because I didn't want to get it wrong. I called him and I said, "Dad, is it true that my great-grandma, his grandma, the IRS did an audit on her because they're like, there's no way, I mean, you can't really be giving away this much money." And they sat down and they looked at the books and they're like, "Well, I guess you are giving away this much money." I think it's good for each of us, and it's going to look different for each of us that are in different stages of life, that have different amounts, but it's good for each of us to give in such a way that people from the outside looking in would go, "They can't be doing that. That's not real. Nobody gives like that. Nobody's that generous." See, it'd be good to have our faith inform our giving so much that in order to give like that, you got to believe in heaven. You got to believe in the next life. You got to believe that there's more than putting stuff in the safe. That the stuff in the safe is going away. And the only stuff you get to keep is the stuff you give away. Did you catch that? The only stuff you get to keep, long term, I'm talking eternal term, really long term, the only stuff you get to keep is the stuff you give away. And I think our giving should reflect that belief. And it might be that you're here and it'd be a near-death experience for you to give 2% or 3%. Well, you should start at 2 or 3%. But you should start somewhere. You might be here and it's easy for you to give 10%. Well, then you should give 10% and then look somewhere else to give more, or give more here. But you want to stretch yourself and be generous so that's a proving of your faith as you send more on ahead. And this will be good for your soul. It will be good for your soul because it will remind you that this is not all there is. It will open your heart as you become more generous. So we said, number one, when we're talking about homework, what should we do? Number one, we said, enjoy what you have and give thanks. That comes from chapter 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when Paul tells us that God made all of it for us to richly enjoy. And then chapter 6, where he says that we should build our hope on this God who richly gives us everything we have so that we can, for our enjoyment. Okay, so number one, enjoy it and give thanks. Number two, become rich in good works. Number three, be ready to share, that we want to become systematically, intentionally generous. And then number four, O Timothy, Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You want to guard the faith, and guard means keep it pure and pass it along. Earlier this summer, I had the chance to go fishing with a group of guys, and one of the guys actually bought some time on a charter boat, and so they took us out fishing, and we caught, I want to say, 21 decent keepers, and some of them were really big fish, and you know fishing stories like really, really big fish. They're big fish. Some of them were. The reason I'm telling you this story is he had Nolan along. Nolan was a 10 or 12-year-old kid, and he was the first mate. And Nolan knew about 100 times more about fishing than I do, especially on Lake Michigan. I mean, Nolan could steer the boat. Nolan could bait the hooks. Nolan could move the downriggers up and down. Nolan was running the net. Nolan was getting the fish unhooked and untangled out of the net. At one time, there were, I'm going to lose count now. I think there were 12 lines in the water. Could have been 16. I can't remember. But Nolan could operate those lines without tangling them. Blew my mind. If I have two lines in the water, they're going to get tangled. And if I have one, most likely it's going to get tangled. 12 lines out there, and Nolan can move them around without tangling them. Nolan, when we got back, you know, he arranged the fish for the pitcher. And when we got back, Nolan gets out his fillet knife, of which he has four, and he just got a new one, and he's in there filleting the fish with his dad. See, this is a way of guarding the knowledge, of passing that knowledge on to Nolan so that that family doesn't forget how to fish. Now, whether we guard the knowledge of fishing in Lake Michigan may be more or less important, depending on what you think of that stuff, but guarding the faith is certainly important. We want to involve our kids in becoming rich in good works and being generous and ready to share. And I think that's why Paul puts these passages so closely together. His final instructions to the rich and guarding the faith, I think he puts them so close together because it's really easy for that to get lost. It's really easy for that to not make the connection from one generation to the next. I mean, this comes home to me, and one of the ways it comes home to me is I realized that I had done a really good job reading Bible stories to Caleb and Titus when they were little. Stuff tended to wrap up, and we tended to be done, you know, at 6:30, 7 at night, and we'd be home, and we'd do the bedtime routine, and we'd read Bible stories and put them to bed. And I'm not talking, you know, I don't want you to get this wrong and think I read Bible stories for a half hour, preached a sermon, led the family in prayer, had an altar call, and then put them to bed. I don't want you to get that. I mean, I'm talking 5 minutes, read a Bible story, pray, and put them to bed. Like, simple, quick. I like the Bible stories that are so easy and simple that, you know, the Bible story books, the books that the kids can read. So right now, anyway, I'll get to that in a minute. So I realized that I am not doing a good job reading Ezra and Asher Bible stories because Caleb and Titus are running me so ragged. I run from one thing to the next with them. And I get home, and I'm like this blob. And I have no energy for anything. And I put it, you know, I'm like, dude, studying this passage, I'm like, you got to guard the faith for them. What about them? Why'd you make sure you read your older kids' Bible stories? You're not reading them Bibles. Come on. So we went and found the Bible story. And like I say, in case some of you want to try this, I like the Bible stories that are so easy and simple that Asher reads it to us. Because I think that's valuable because he's reading the story to us. It helps him learn the story and it helps him learn how to read. And it gets him in the habit of reading his Bible. you're not going to do, I mean, I don't do that, like I say, I don't do that for a really long time. We don't do this long, stretched out thing, but just have them read the Bible story, have them read it systematically in order, so we're putting stuff in the banks. We have a shot at passing along the faith to the next generation. I think this is what you want. I think you want to pass along the faith to the next generation. I think you want that because you volunteer in so many ways to work in so many programs here with Awana and Kids Zone and Kids Hope and all the other stuff that we do. You volunteer in so many different ways. I think you want to be vested in the next generation having the faith. And I think you want to store up treasures in heaven. I think that's what you want. I think that's why you are so incredibly generous. I think that's why we've made budget and why we've given a bunch of money away every year when it comes to year end. I think this is why we can give, I think, 20% now to missions. I mean, this is why, because you believe this stuff, because you are a generous people, because you believe in a generous God. And this is why, that because you are rich in good works, and I think this is what you want to become more of, that as you build your hope in God, as you store up eternal treasure, and you become rich in good works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we can spend in your word. And Lord, I ask you to pull each of us a step closer to you as we enjoy the good gifts that you've given us, as we become rich in good works, as we become generous and ready to share, and as we pass on the faith to the next generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to stand and join us in our closing song together. We sing greatness to God because he is certainly great. Every breath in our lungs is by his will. And with that, we should cry out and praise his name for all he's given us.